Okay, make sure you're in fellowship, as here we are looking at the doctrine of peace, recognizing that peace is a characteristic of God. He desires for men to be at peace with Him. Obviously, this expects the three adjustments to be accomplished for peace to be experienced at its fullest measure: salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustments in this regard. He actively, as we are seeing here in Roman numeral 3, promotes peace among men, as seen in the way He is referred to in Scripture as a God of peace, as we read those Scriptures. So peace is one of the characteristics of God, point A. B, God offers peace to us, but we must accept His terms. He offers the peace, the harmony, the fellowship. In regards to the individual. But it's based on His terms and conditions. Just because who and what God is. That is, God is perfect. He is all-powerful. He is the Creator. He has always been absolutely morally righteous and right, as well as fair and just in all things. So that He is a Creator. Obviously, He is the being of perfection in this respect. And He is not willing to compromise His righteousness, His truth, His word, simply to facilitate peace in regards to His creation. So that's point C. The God of peace never exists at the expense of righteousness or truth. D, God, who is perfect and does not sin, dictates the terms of peace, and man is told to make peace with God. God created man, if you will, perfect. He created him with free will to choose to remain perfect and have a relationship with God. Man chose to disobey God, dishonor God. And he became less than perfect. So therefore, it is up to man to make the adjustments to God, not the other way around, even though he has made provision on his part for those adjustments to be made possible. Isaiah 27:5. Verse 1, in that day the Lord will punish the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. That looks forward to the second advent, not far upon the horizon of human history, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. It will be not only spiritual, but military conquest in this respect. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, descriptive nomenclature is given to Satan. And he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. That reference in regards to the Antichrist who will be possessed by Satan, preceding as a prelude to the second advent. That being none other than Alexander the Great, resuscitated from the dead. He was, he is not, and he will be, as Paul so stated at the time of writing, of which Rome was the empire of the world at the time. And the best candidate, again, is Alexander the Great. His life was cut short. He fits all the descriptions otherwise in regards to the Antichrist, not least of which he is homosexual. And that day, the second advent, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. This will bring about a whole change when he defeats Leviathan. To the world, including its environment, as well as the societies at large and nations, I, the Lord, am his keeper. Verse 3, I water it every moment, lest anyone damage it. He tends and he takes care of his creation. No, men are not going to destroy creation. God will ensure that does not happen. He's tending it. What they may do, obviously, may bring some upheaval. They recognize God's in control of all things. What ozone, the flatulence of a cow, will destroy is nothing compared to when a volcano erupts. But once you fix that, Mr. Scientist, you know, all this stuff you hear out there, you'll hear it in school. They'll teach you these things as mainline science. I understand the system today is designed to create an individual who essentially is dependent upon society, government at large, to entrap them in a way of thinking, often referred to by those who recognize it as the matrix. And Bible doctrine will set you free from that. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The cosmic system of thinking. And so, obviously, while we got to live and coexist in regards to this kind of philosophy of life, it doesn't mean that we have to let ourselves become entrapped in our own thinking, that we can maintain our own freedom of thought. That's at least one thing that they can't take away from you, that freedom, to think correctly and to think the divine viewpoint and recognize how God sees these things in contrast to the blind human viewpoint that negative volition embraces through the satanic system. I guard it night and day, continuing point verse 3. For I have no rash. If someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them and I would burn them completely. Nothing will thwart God in regards to bringing about the realization of his plan with respect to mankind. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. It's either or. Either you make peace with God or you don't. See? But understand, God is not going to change. Let him make peace with me. He reiterates it, reemphasizes the requirement, the caveat, in regards to this God of peace, of having peace in their own lives, and that comes through his person and all that he provides regards to his creation. In the days to come, Jacob, Israel, will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. So, again, you make peace with God. God says to have peace, you must meet my terms and conditions. And that is the choice set before us all, whether or not we will retain that peace with God or compromise it, if you will, to have peace with others. If God is immovable, if he will not relinquish and compromise in regards to having peace with him, and then it is incumbent upon us to maintain the same standard in regards to maintaining peace with God as it revolves around others of which we would like to have peace with. But if they're not willing to do so under the terms and conditions of Bible doctrine, then so be it. You may lose all your friends in life, but if you got God as your friend, who cares? Really? Who cares? You may lose every loved one, close person you have in your life. If you got God, you know, not to diminish loss, we understand that. If you got God, you got the friend. You got the companion. You got the protector. You got the one who will make all things right for all eternity. So he, again, the three adjustments are brought to bear in regards to meeting God's requisite of peace. So E, the salvation adjustment, rebound adjustment, and maturity adjustment to the justice of God are the mechanics for man to make peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, justification is a term of equality. To be qualified, be equal with God in order for one who manifests himself physically as absolute light, in which there is no darkness whatsoever, who is perfectly morally perfect and can have fellowship with nothing less than his own perfection. To find that equality demands that we obviously come into union with the person of Jesus Christ, who is the avenue, the agent, to make that asset of equality a reality. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is phase one peace that is being emphasized in that regard. The enmity, the hostility that pre-existed as unbelievers before God has been removed. We have eternal life, and we have the promise of eternal peace with God in that respect, no matter what we may do with our life otherwise. 1 John 1:9 obviously is the mechanics to have experiential peace. That is, as we would say, positional peace, based on our position in Christ. If no other smaller preposition could declare so much doctrine, is that preposition in Him, in Christ, all that that means. 1 John 1:9, obviously the rebound adjustment, as we so refer to it as, which is a good description, to sin, harmartia in the Greek, it means to miss the mark. The mark that you miss is God's standard of righteousness. Absolute standard of righteousness. And when we engage in personal sin, we miss that mark. Through grace, we're given another opportunity, if we so choose, to regain our fellowship with God and reestablish peace otherwise. That is through our prayer confession. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, homologeo in the Greek, means to name, cite, acknowledge. You don't have to feel sorry. You may. Trust me, I have on occasion. Once or twice, I remember it. But you don't have to. It's an intellectual exercise in regards to being intellectually honest and acknowledging that we have failed, that we have engaged in personal sin. If we name, cite, acknowledge our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is written to believers, for believers, in the Epistle of John. And it is that, the mechanics, that we are able to then fulfill the imperative in Ephesians to be filled with God the Holy Spirit and to have true fellowship, which the gospel or the epistle of John here deals in its opening in regards to fellowship. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, the two alternatives as believers. See. When you become a believer, you become spiritually a new man. That is, the human spirit has been regenerated, has been recreated. And we change spiritually and physically. But spiritually, predominantly. From just being a soul and human body to a soul, human body and human spirit, from dichotomous of two parts to trichotomous three parts. We are indeed a new creature. We now have a spiritual makeup to combat our physical, fleshly, lustful makeup, our human flesh, our body. To walk in darkness looks to letting the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, the old sin nature, the old man, simply called sin, transgression, to rule on our life. To have the rulership over the real you. The real you being your soul. Your soul houses your volition. It is plugged into the higher brain stem of your brain computer. It is created neutral. It will express itself in time. God knows what it will do. But that's one thing that he doesn't jack with. He allows it to express itself in the fashion and form that the person, individual, that possesses that soul, so desires, either choose for God or against God. It's called free will. And one makes their decision. And if one, in regards to being a believer, chooses to walk in light, walk in fellowship, then they will apply the 1 John 1:9 verse. Otherwise, if they want to let the sin nature have rulership over them, over the real you, or the soul, they'll allow their flesh to continue to dictate their actions in that vein. The only way that you can break the bond of the sin nature in capturing your soul in personal sin is through the escape mechanism of 1 John 1:9, where language refers to us as being prisoners of war. We're in that condition. Being, if you will, temporally dead. We're of no use to God. You must pursue and let God, the Holy Spirit, have rulership in your life. That is how you have true fellowship with God. We lie and do not practice the truth. 2 Peter 3:18. So that's your rebound adjustment verse. And then our ultimate goal, by employing rebound, which is done on a continuous basis, is to grow up spiritually, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. If we're told to be in fellowship, we're given the mechanics to do so. That's 1 John 1:9. If we are to grow in the grace and knowledge, then there must be mechanics to do that. That's why we have Bible class, to study God's Word. This is how you grow up spiritually, for the intake and application of Bible doctrine. Whereas phase one, salvation adjustment, is faith apart from works. The maturity adjustment is faith plus works. You must apply the doctrine. Life, Christian life, is an open book test. Every time we come to Bible class, that's why we open this book. So we can look for the answers. Here's the quiz. Here's the questions of life, the circumstances, the tests. Now, what are we supposed to do? It's really that simple. So, you're supposed to grow up spiritually. We all start off as infants spiritually. The more doctrine we get, the more we mature to the adolescent stage, and then hopefully to a well-rounded, mature, spiritual adult, applying at a high level. Then compare James 3:18. When we're in fellowship, we're making the maturity adjustment in advance, applying divine good production, applying Bible doctrine in fellowship. When you do these things, then we are pursuing and enjoying the peace that God has for us. literally in the Greek, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. How you make peace? Rebound. Grow up spiritually. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See? So it's sown in peace because God offered us, if you will, the olive branch of peace through the person of Jesus Christ. We embrace it, we accept it through salvation phase one, and we maintain it, sustain it through rebound and maturity adjustment in that respect. All right, F, peace with God comes through faith in Christ and God's reconciliatory terms to reconcile. Reconcile is not a hard term. It means peace. To make peace, to reconcile. Have been met because we have been declared absolutely righteous. We're justified. Justification. And these terms can be used in any of these categories, phase one or phase two. As a result of faith in Christ. So again, as I have explained, and this is where so many, even believers, fail to gap the truth, that is the necessity of operating under God's standards of plus R. His absolute righteousness. We put a plus in front of it because it's absolute. It's perfect. God has never been anything less than that. And He's always been. And it all begins phase one, salvation, when we are given a human spirit, which is the token of that plus R, as it is created, as we know, in the doctrine of the human spirit, in righteousness and set apart for truth. It functions in tandem with God the Holy Spirit. Our spirit is operating in tandem with God in that respect. And you must operate in that realm. If you're letting your sin nature rule under personal sin without providing the appropriate prescription, to get it back in fellowship, then you're not operating under plus R. And getting into heaven is the same course of action. Your righteousness is not relative to being good versus being bad. It's got to be perfect. We come into this world, we're born in this world, we're born with a sinful nature in our flesh. So we're all automatically, we're already corrupt. We're not perfect. And the principle is, if you're not perfect ever, then you cease to be perfect. See. You see this principle completely missed in even in Christian authors, things of this nature. They like to propose some type of scenario. Can a person sin so bad that they can't ever recover and go to heaven otherwise, see. Well, the Bible teaches there's only one sin that keeps you out of heaven, and that is the sin of unbelief. And that is because that is one sin that Christ couldn't die for, because we all have free will. That choice is up to us. But all other sins, He bore those sins on the cross. And they were buried with Him, if you will, in God's eyes. So it leaves only one avenue, one hurdle to overcome for man, and that is whether one will express faith towards Christ or not. And one must have perfect righteousness. And He's the only one that has walked on this planet and has possessed it. And He gave it up for us. That it was returned to Him. Because He Himself didn't ever sin. Even when He was on the cross, He was left there with fellowship broken with God. In His humanity, He still did not sin. Wow. So, when men refuse to accept God's terms of peace, they suffer the consequences of their rebellion. If you don't want to have peace with God, you don't want to be His friend, have fellowship with Him, companionship, and all the other perks that come in union with Christ, then you meet the recompense. And God's righteousness demands that all unrighteousness be judged. That's why all the sins had to be judged in Christ's body. And if one does not exercise faith in Christ, then that must be judged. And the consequences for failure to simply believe salvation phase one is eternal condemnation. That is, eternal hell and lake of fire result. God's judgment is expressed in terms of wrath. For the wrath of God, literally, present active indicative in the Greek, keeps on being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness are those who promote the cosmic standard and way of thinking and actions, in contrast to having fellowship with God otherwise. And I guarantee you, while it may not seem on the surface that anything really bad is happening in regards to these, they are storing up that wrath. He doesn't have to let it out every little sin. He can store it up and bring the hammer down in one fatal blow. We, like God, are to pursue peace with all. So we're called to peace with God through the three adjustments, and therefore our message is one of peace. We prefer to have harmony, to have fellowship, but it takes two agreeable partners or persons in order to have that peace. That one party may not want to have peace. I swear I have corrected this before. My computer must have a bug in it. We always blame it on the computer. It's just Hebrews 12:14. The writer of Hebrews gives the imperative, pursue peace with all men. And the sanctification, that means to set apart for a purpose. And here, obviously, that is a purpose to serve God. So the peace goes with the caveat that they're willing to align themselves in this respect. So pursue peace with all men. After the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. So peace comes through evangelizing, giving the gospel message. And the willingness of the individual to align themselves as such. 1 Peter 3:11. Call is for believers to be like-minded, of same kindred spirit, if you will. Obviously, contentions, divisions, things of that nature arise, but they are to be dealt with appropriately. What we are to pursue in regards to our relationship as a local church with others in the marital life, is to pursue Bible doctrine, to maintain peace at that level. Verse 8, to sum it up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So you can't be arrogant and be successful. You can't be cold-hearted and be successful. You can't diss people, be disrespectful. Must be sensitive in regards to others and their niches and things of this nature. And you sure can't be arrogant and fulfill this exhortation. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Somebody calls you a name, rather than turn around and try to think of a worse name, let it ride. Not to return evil for evil. Somebody does something bad to you. God says, leave room for revenge with me. I'll take care of this. You know, it could be an isolated deal. A person may not even realize sometimes that they're offending. See, I know I've been there. I probably. I know I've offended people. But I guarantee you, probably 9 times out of 10, it's never intentional. It's just my twisted humor usually or whatever. But anyway, see. But we're not to engage like the cosmos does, blow for blow, as we have been dealing with, and the reason why we're visiting this doctrine, turn the other cheek, just like Isaac did in regards to Philistines, and knowing the proper place and time to do this, etc. So not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. That means you've got to overrule your own sin nature. And a blessing may come in the form of exhortation of doctrine. That's a blessing. But not to retaliate otherwise. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. The whole emphasis, obviously, is divine good production. Apply with divine good. Get in fellowship. Apply doctrine to the situation rather than getting out of fellowship and taking matters into your own hands. Obviously, there's a place for discipline and things of this nature. We understand that. But we're dealing in the normal course of relationships. Verse 10, for as he then quotes from Psalms, let him who means to love life and see good days hold back, literally, his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. One who can bridle their tongue can bridle their whole body. How important that principle is to watch what you say, to make sure your speech is seasoned in regards to Bible doctrine and things of this nature. Speaking guile, not to be deceitful, which obviously brings about a form of hypocrisy, generally speaking. And 11, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Obviously, we are to remain separate in regards to the cosmic pursuits of immorality, non-ethical venues of life. And we are to get in fellowship, let doctrine dictate what we do in our life and apply divine good. And let him seek peace and pursue it. Obviously, you are to keep your eyes open for opportunity in a situation that might arise. And conflict has arisen in relationship. To find an avenue which one could reconcile the relationship. And you are to make that move in regards to the doctrinal standards that brings about the peace. Again, if they're not willing to align themselves with the peace, with the peace accord, with the standards, then there's not much else you can do. But we should take the initiative if the opportunity arises. Sometimes they just blow out and never see them again, you know, whatever. If the opportunity arises, you know, extend that, the peace accord, or here's the doctrine, you know. Get on the same page here, and let's salvage this relationship if it's possible. So, to pursue it means that's where we are to maintain our focus in our relationships. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. You want God's approbation. You want His attention in a good way. Be righteous. In His ears, attend to their prayer. Well, obviously, you're not going to be successful in this unless you do have a healthy prayer life. Prayer, if nothing else, is that private time that you're able to contemplate your own life in circumstances, situations, and people. You know, people, relationships you have, obviously on a prayer list that one may have, etc. Issues that may be confronting you in regards to your relationships. And that's the side you want to be on, because otherwise you're going to have God against you. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. His presence, His absence. Obviously, He's as God, He's always there. But the language of accommodation is He turns His back to you. See? He has a demeanor of wrath or judgment positioned in your direction. And Psalm 34:14. Two contrasts, depart from evil and do good. Separate, apply separation, and pursue Bible doctrine and application in your life. Seek peace and pursue it. Again, you may extend the accord of peace. But if people are not willing to let it go on their own side and make the adjustments, then that's when you turn it over to God and let God deal with it. All right. Now to look at the phase one, phase two aspects in more detail, Roman numeral 4 of peace. Phase one, peace with God, is known as reconciliation, to reconcile. Again, terms are synonymous. A, now for a reconciliation to occur, to be reconciled, to put aside the animosity or hatred or whatever. For reconciliation to occur, it first denotes the existence of conflict, odds, or hostility between two or more parties. And the conflict in regards to polyvolition in believers generally revolves around Bible doctrine and failures in that area. B, reconciliation was taught in the Levitical offerings by an animal sacrifice known as the peace offering. The Old Testament taught doctrine through elaborate teaching aids. Sacrifice was part of it, animal sacrifice. Obviously, that taught salvation. Salvation itself teaches peace. And there's one specifically that is known as a peace offering to remove the barrier of conflict between the individual and God. Leviticus 3, 1 through 17, which is the law of peace offerings. Now, if his offering of the individual making the sacrifice is a sacrifice of peace offerings, different types of offerings to teach different doctrines concerning salvation. If he is going to offer out the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. In the animal sacrifice, the animal could not be injured in any way or handicapped or deformed. It must have been a normal specimen of the animal. That to show that Jesus Christ is perfect and sinless in himself. And the priest, he shall lay his hand on the head, or the one making an offering, shall lay his hand on the head. That's the transference of sins. When one lays their hand on another's head of his offering, and slay it on the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the Aaronic priesthood, the priest shall sprinkle blood around the altar. That pictures Christ's work on the cross. And for the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. Fire represents judgment. The fat that it covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. All those aspects, no matter how superfluous it may be to the body itself, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them. This lifts and emphasizes emotional aspects of life, things of this nature, which is on the loins and the lobe of the liver, which you shall remove from the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on a burnt offering. It presents an aroma, if you will, a soothing aroma, a pleasant aroma to God in sacrifice, which is on the wood, that is on the fire. Verse 5. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And that looks at God being satisfied to be propitiated. Verse 6. But if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord is from the flock, he shall offer it male or female without defect. To be versus cattle versus sheep here. He is going to offer a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering, slay it before the tent of the meeting, recognizing that his sins are transferred to the person of Christ in judgment, etc. And the Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood around on the altar. And for the sacrifice of peace offerings, verse 9, he shall bring as an offering by fire to the Lord his fat. That covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, which with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins and low by the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. Verse 11, and the priest shall offer it up and smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire to the Lord. God is satisfied with Christ's work on the cross to establish peace. That's the general idea. Verse 12, and moreover, if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. A goat is generally representative of unbelievers, and it shows unlimited atonement. Christ died for all men, whether they choose to believe in him or they don't. They want to remain in unbelief. They're going to get to heaven. They're going to find out it wasn't their lying and their cheating and all the other sinful activity they engaged in that's condemning them to hell. It's one thing. They refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. He shall offer it before the Lord. Verse 13, he shall lay his hand on his head and slay it before the tent of meeting. The sons of Aaron shall sprinkle his blood around on the altar. And from it he shall present his offering as an offering by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails, all the fat is on the entrails, and two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins. And the lobe of the liver, which you shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest, verse 16, shall offer them up and smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood in regards to the offering. So it's taught in the ritual of sacrifice. Peace. See, man's sins constituted the enmity or the hostility between God and man. The man sinned, he created a barrier, a sin barrier between him and God. And that barrier must be removed. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, your false steps, and missing the mark. Trespasses kind of implies your human viewpoint thinking that brings about the sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, as unbelievers. You walked in total control of sin and human viewpoint. It is working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging desires of flesh and the mind, and were by nature, that looks at our old sin nature, our sinful trend of Adam, the flesh, nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. So all unbelievers are destined for children of God's wrath. They will be the recipients of eternal judgment. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And when you are dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, the failure to isolate the sin nature. You do so when you, first time you do that when you believe in Jesus Christ. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt we owe God plus R, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, through Christ's work on the cross. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.